We're reading this evening in the book of Psalms, Psalm 149. Psalm 149. The book of Psalms ends with five hallelujah psalms. Some eminent commentators believe, and I think with some justification, that these five hallelujah psalms in a large way correspond, at least in their leading thoughts, to the five books of Moses. That's an interesting way of looking at them. Actually, I believe the entire construction of the book of Psalms will be found to be a reflection of the construction of the five books of Moses. And if you look at the book of Psalms, the whole book, and how it's broken up, you'll find that you have a Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy portion in the Psalms. Now, we obviously are in the last of them. And here, as we come to the 149th Psalm, we come to a hallelujah Psalm that, in some ways, reflects some of the leading thoughts of the book of Numbers. We're not going to treat it in anything of an analytical way tonight, but we're going to read it and then focus on the verse that I mentioned this morning that I want us to pay particular attention to, not only in this evening's service, but to have before us, indeed, in the year to come. Praise ye the Lord, or simply, hallelujah. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this brief but beautiful portion of his own precious word for his name's sake. I want to turn your attention to the sixth verse of this psalm. I want to use it tonight as a text for the message. But even more than that, I want us, as the Lord enables us, to take it as a motto text for our church labor and life in the year that is to come. And I trust that oftentimes during the incoming weeks and months, in the will of God, in solitary times when we are alone with God, in times of private prayer and meditation, in times of family worship, in times of public prayer in the church, that in all sorts of times and occasions, these words will be brought by the Spirit of God to our attention. That they will be truly a motto text. Something that God himself will inscribe upon our hearts for this year, with a burden that we will live to fulfill the words of the psalmist in this text. He's speaking of the saints of God, and he says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. No text of Scripture sets forth the aims of God's people better than this. Here in the compass of a few words, you have the basic elements in practical Christianity. And as we enter the year of 1990, we will do well to recognize these elements and to emphasize these elements in practical Christianity. The message of the text is very, very simple. It is that the song and the sword belong equally and simultaneously to our Christian testimony. The song and the sword equally and simultaneously belong to our Christian testimony. Think of the words, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth." There is the song. "And a two-edged sword in their hand." There is the sword. How are we to live for God in this year? Individually, in our families, in this church, how are we to live for God? We're to live for God with His high praises in our mouth and with the sword of the Spirit in our hand. As we think of this very simple text, with its very simple message, let me highlight three calls that it makes upon us. There is obviously, first and foremost, in our Christian living, a call to worship. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. The psalm opens with a hallelujah, and with the command, "Sing unto the Lord." I love the old gospel hymn. I don't know if, certainly not in our current hymnal, I don't know if any of you have ever sung it. "The children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing, for the way is growing bright and their souls are on the wing. They're going by and by to the palace of the King. Glory to God, hallelujah." God's people have always been a singing people. It's a great tragedy when singing becomes drudgery in a church. It's one of the difficulties of a very small new work, especially if you are given people at the beginning who don't have much clue about singing. When singing becomes drudgery, when it becomes a drawback in the service, the Church of Christ is losing something. Because God's people, above all people on the earth, are a people who ought to be able to sing. Now, you may not be able to hit top C. In fact, you may be one of those who wouldn't know top C from bottom F if it jumped out of your soup plate at you. But that doesn't stop you singing. I'm not talking now about mere musical ability. I'm talking about a melody that's in the heart. I'm talking about a song that is deep within the soul, a song that will burst forth. I actually insulted one of my colleagues in the ministry not very long ago. It came out rather wrongly. I didn't set out to insult the poor fellow, but it came out rather wrongly. And it was one of those occasions where the wider I opened my mouth, the more I put my foot in it. So I just had to leave it like that. But the poor fellow can't sing to save his life. If the microphone were on him, it would sound like an old cow dying. We have that saying in Northern Ireland, that's the tune the old cow died with. Well, that's more or less what he sounds like. He can't sing a lick, as you would say. If he hits two consecutive notes right, it's a miracle. If he hits three, he's in heaven. That's how bad a singer he is. But man, he loves to sing. Difficulty is that since all tunes are the same to him,
He announces hymns for the congregation to sing, and he hasn't a clue about the tune, and they haven't a clue about the tune, and it sounds terrible, but he's enjoying the words anyway. I can relate to that. And I'd rather have the song in my heart and get the tune wrong than have the tune right and have nothing inside to correspond with it. God's people are commanded to sing, and they're singing because they have a new song. I love the words of the 98th Psalm. We sing it in the metrical version here very frequently. Sing a new song to Jehovah, for he wondrous things hath wrought. His right hand and holy arm, him the victory have brought. Now if you can't sing about that, there's something wrong with you. The new song belongs to new people. It belongs to regenerated people. It's the song of the soul set free. It's the song of a man whose sins are gone. It's the song of one who is justified freely by grace, who's reconciled to God by the blood of his Son, one whose home is in glory, whose citizenship is in heaven, whose Savior is at the right hand of God, and whose heart is assured by the Holy Spirit that he's going on to glory. That is something to sing about. It's a new song. We sing because we're God's people. Can you imagine it that you can sing? Not in any great choir that men would laud and praise, but you can sing in the congregation of the saints. Can you imagine that? A poor, vile, wretched, broken, guilty sinner, within a heartbeat of a lost sinner's hell, with the wrath of God suspended like the sword of Damocles above your head, and then suddenly the hand of God reaches in, saves your soul, delivers you, brings you into the company of the saints of God, and gives you a place among the redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Man, when you are among the saints, you have cause to worship and to sing. We're God's people. We're the Israel of God. And therefore we rejoice. I like what it says. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. He's our maker. And I'm glad to sing about the Creator. Sometimes in evangelical and fundamental churches, they're a wee bit afraid of hymns that don't immediately focus on redemption. They think if there's any singing about God's creation and God's providence, that somehow or other we're all becoming pantheistic or liberal. Don't believe it. We believe that God is our maker. I certainly, you can claim whatever ancestry you like, but there's no chimpanzee in my lineage. I'm very glad that God is our maker. But when it says, let Israel praise him that made him, it's not just the fact that he's our creator, but according to Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. He has made us anew in Christ. And we sing and give him the glory. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. An old time preacher, Robert Hawker, once said on that text, you will notice that there's not a word about them praising their king for what he has done for them. So often, we limit our worship of the Lord to what he's done for us. Now obviously, there is a time and a place to praise our king for what he has done for us. That's good and scriptural. But in this particular connection, it is not praising the king for what he has done for us. It's praising the king because he is the king. It's praising and worshiping the Lord for himself. And I would say, if there is one thing to which we are called in 1990, maybe it will bring many of us into uncharted waters, into new experiences, into places with God we have never been before. So much the better then. But if there's one thing that we are called to do, it is to worship the king for himself. to be taken up with our God and with our Redeemer for what He is in Himself, to let the almighty greatness of our God and the almighty grace of our God overwhelm our souls until we are humbled under the hand of God, and from the depths of our contrition we praise God for what He is. So often, even in our praising of God, we want to make ourselves the center and make God revolve around us. He's only great because of what He has done for us. He is great, and because He is great, He has done these things for us. He's our Maker. He's our King. We worship and praise because we rejoice in His favor. As you enter this new year, with all its troubles, and it will have troubles, with all its battles and its bruisings, remember the words of the fourth verse: the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. That's a wonderful statement, especially when you go back to the 147th Psalm and the 10th verse. And it says, He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord is not impressed with human greatness. The Lord does not take pleasure in the great men of the earth. The Lord does not bestow His favor, because men, by their wonderful works and abilities, have ever merited that favor. No, the Lord does not take pleasure in the great things of men, but He takes pleasure in His people. He takes pleasure in those that He gave to Christ in the covenant of redemption. He takes pleasure in those who are one with Christ in that gracious covenant. He takes pleasure in those who are purchased with the blood of Christ, who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. He takes pleasure in His people. The third Psalm puts it well: His blessing is upon His people. You may shed tears this year, but the Lord takes pleasure in you if you belong to Christ. You may be bereaved of many people and things this year, but the Lord takes pleasure in you. You may be sorely tried and tempted and tested. There may be times when the sun is obscured by the clouds of affliction and adversity, but the truth still stands. Never allow the devil to talk you out of the enjoyment of the love of Christ. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He goes on to say He will beautify. There's the word. All you cosmetic buffs and nuts, take note. Here's the real beauty. And you'll not get it out of a bottle. Now, I'm not saying too much about your bottles. I don't know what's in them, so I can't talk about them too learnedly. But I will say this. Here's the real beauty. When the Lord beautifies, and notice whom He beautifies. He beautifies the meek. He beautifies them with salvation. There are three possible translations there, and I think the Holy Spirit has deliberately put it this way, that we may get the full message of the text. He will beautify the meek with salvation. He will beautify the meek with victory. Or He will beautify the afflicted with deliverance. Three shades of meaning. We can praise our God. We can worship Him. That whatever afflictions may come our way, we'll have the beauty of our God upon us. And that's not just somebody smiling through his tears. That is someone on whose scarred face and troubled soul the Lord imposes the beauty
of a divine intervention.
We rejoice in His favor. We rejoice in His promises. And you'll notice that even we can sing aloud upon our beds.
The bed is the place of rest. I love the text that says, He gives His beloved sleep. There's rest in Christ.
In fact, there is a sense in which the heart of the gospel is rested. You turn to the epistle to the Ephesians. That epistle was well summarized and analyzed by Watchman Nee, the great Chinese preacher, under three verbs: sit, walk, stand. You look at that book and you'll see just how very clearly Watchman Nee got the message of the book. The first part of the book deals with our wealth in Christ. It deals with our resting in Christ. It deals with us being seated, according to chapter 2 of Ephesians, seated with Christ. We're resting. And my, when you're resting in Christ, you can really sing, I'm glad tonight that we're not called upon to work our fingers to the bone to impress God to forgive us our sins and bring us to heaven. I'm glad tonight that we're not depending on the works of our own righteousness, but we're resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore we can worship God and we can sing. But sometimes the bed is the bed of affliction, very often in Scripture. And that's its connotation. There are times when the night is long, when you can't sleep physically, when the pains of the body would drive peace from the mind. There are times when the devil would come and afflict your thoughts. There are times when worries and concerns would overwhelm you as the waves of the sea.
Remember, for God's people there are songs in the night. And on our beds we can praise Him, for He will beautify the afflicted with deliverance.
Here's a call to worship then. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth.
I trust that this year we'll be a praising people. A worshipping people.
With high praises. Those high praises are more than just praises. The idea is of lifting up. The idea is that the subject of our praise is great. We're praising God for great things. The object of our praise and worship is great, for our praise is directed toward the triune God. The effect of our praise is great, for it glorifies God. It stirs the very courts of heaven, and it defeats the powers of hell, and it sanctifies and edifies the soul, and it revives the church of Christ. These are high praises indeed. Oh, don't go through this year with a long face, with a griping spirit, with a fault-finding soul. Don't go through this year nitpicking and falling over every little trouble that comes your way. The psalmist in the fifth psalm gives five wonderful vows. I leave them to you to look at very carefully in the opening verses. Five vows of a spiritual man. And he says, early in the morning you will hear my voice. He says, I will look up. I will look up. And I tell you, whatever else is happening around about you, whatever difficulties you may be encountering, if you can but look up and catch a glimpse of the throne of His glory and of Christ at His right hand, you will be able to sing the new song and to worship your God with His high praises within your mouth. A call to worship. There is obviously also in that first part of the verse a call to witness. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Yes, that's worshiping. But of course the very act of worshiping is an act of witnessing.
As we live in this evil and adulterous generation, the call of God to us is that our mouth would be filled with the praises of God, that we would go about extolling our Lord. This morning, Dr. Barrett was reading with us publicly from John chapter 1. You remember when the Pharisees sent men to John the Baptist? Their question was, "What sayest thou of thyself? What have you got to say about yourself?" Man, what an opportunity for the modern television preacher. What an opportunity for the modern church with its mania for human personality. John's answer, "I am merely a voice, not even a face, not a body, nothing to describe, nothing to be taken up with. I'm merely a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord." And he goes on immediately to start extolling him who stood among them whom they knew not in all his eternal glory. Let his extollings be in our mouth. Let us this year ask the Lord for grace to tell abroad the excellent greatness, grace, and glory of the Lord. What a story we have to tell. Christians have something worth telling. Now, for some reason or another, the devil ties our tongue. He makes us afraid to speak. He makes us ashamed to speak. He trips us up in our words. He tries to make us feel fools and then act fools. Whereas the Lord simply says, "Launch out. And if you trip over your words, so be it. If you get it wrong, so be it. There's a God in heaven. Souls are not saved by the excellence of your words. Souls are not saved by the power of your logic. Souls are not overwhelmed by your argument. Souls are saved by the action of divine and sovereign supernatural grace. And God can use a bumbling idiot who's doing his best to tell of Christ just as easily as he can use an Augustine, Calvin, or Spurgeon. I've seen him do it. I've seen the Lord take a poor fellow who could hardly read and could hardly write his own name. A poor fellow who would have to make 3 or 4 attempts to read straight through the little psalm that we read tonight. But while the people who could discuss the psalm in great depth were seeing nothing done, that poor soul was on his knees leading other souls to Christ. I'm not putting a premium on his ignorance. By the providential act of God, he was born that he could never learn. But by the grace of God, he was reborn that he could win souls for Christ. We have a story to tell. We can extol him as our Creator. So many Christians today are on the defensive because of the theory of evolution. And why be on the defensive against that crazy notion that only a lunatic could ever take in? Why be on the defensive? Why grace it? I have spent hours and weeks and months reading the arguments against it, the scientific arguments, the theological arguments, the philosophic arguments. They are overwhelming. But when you get out there into the world, you have an opportunity to extol the Creator. Dr. Paisley used to quote, I don't know where on earth he ever got this, from some of the old fundamentalist books, but it mocks this evolution notion. Once I was a tadpole beginning to begin, then I became a frog with my tail tucked in. Then a monkey up a banyan tree. Then a professor with a PhD. If that's somebody's notion of their lineage, what a story you have to tell. Get out and give them the gospel that starts with God our Creator. And I want to tell you something. No ideas are without their consequences. No philosophy is confined to a university classroom. When you see the ravaging results of evolutionary notions, when you teach people that they're only jumped up monkeys, then you can't start to blame them too much if they start living as if they were only jumped up monkeys. When you teach them all the filth and the folly that comes from that notion, they're going to live it out. What are men looking for? I want to tell you, they're not finding it in evolutionary theory. They are looking for someone to come with a message authoritatively from God, not to discuss the finer points of the philosophy of evolutionism, but to tell them of God their Creator, and then extol God their Redeemer. Oh, what a story. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. What a story that the Son of God came down to earth in form of man to die the just for the unjust, to purchase eternal salvation, put away guilt and sin, wipe out the past, give the power to live in the present, and to give assurance for the future. That's a message to tell. When you look at what's happening to the young people of America today, some from poor ghettos, some from rich mansions, doesn't seem to make a lot of difference. And they're caught in the vice-like grip of sin. Man, they need somebody to tell them of Him who breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free, whose blood can make the foulest clean, whose blood avails for me. A call to witness, extol Him, the Creator and the Redeemer and the Judge. The psalm speaks of God's judgment. And there needs to be that. You'll never preach the love of God without preaching the judgment of God. A call to worship. A call to witness. And a call to war. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. The work of God always has been and always must be a battle. Now let's take this personally first and foremost. We must battle, and this is certainly the context here, we must battle with the foes that bar our personal progress to the promised land. We're like Israel, standing in the borders of Canaan. There are great enemies before us. We have got to have that two-edged sword in our hand. That sword that Paul spoke of in Hebrews 4 and 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That sword that he described in Ephesians 6:17 as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Have it in our hand and wield it against the enemy that bars our progress to Canaan. Now that's starting on the inside. What hinders you being the man that you ought to be for God? That's the enemy to be met with the sword of the Spirit. It's always easy to look out there and identify enemies on the outside. Fundamentalists have often been rightly called fighting fundamentalists. And in the proper connotation, I'm very happy to be called a fighting fundamentalist. If it means fighting the devil and the devil's crowd, I want to be in the front line. But so often we're not fighting fundamentalists when it comes to fighting the enemy within our own breast. The carnality. The worldliness. The prayerlessness. The pride. The self-centeredness, self, the greatest single enemy to godliness in the world. Don't blame it all on the devil. If the devil were to go out of existence tonight, you would still have your biggest enemy to face, and that is self. Self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, self-love, self-promotion. Man, it is the idol that would take the throne of Christ in our hearts. And if we are to deal with self, it must be brought to the judgment of the sword of the Word of God. And this two-edged sword will have to cut down this foul usurper. Apply the Word to the things that are getting in your way, in your own personal life and Christian experience. Then, of course, there's a battle to reach the lost. Here the children of Israel were told to take their sword to execute vengeance on the heathen and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. The children of Israel were to go into the land of Canaan, and they were to be God's instrument of vengeance and justice, because the cup of the Amorite nations was filled to the full. We are not called to take a physical sword and fight a physical battle and get out there and cut the heads of the ungodly. But we are called to take a greater sword, the sword of the Spirit, and to go into the strongholds of the devil, to go into those people who are worshipping a false god, living in rebellion against our King. And we are to go in with the gospel and with the sword of the Spirit and cut them down by grace, that many may be the slain of the Lord, to bind their kings. Oh, there are regions of darkness that need to be subdued by the sword of the Spirit. You think of King Lust. You think of King Addiction. And you could add a multitude of kings that are reigning over the hearts of men. And they must be bound by the power of the Word of God. You know, I sometimes think that we as God's church have become a little diffident, maybe more than a little diffident. I think we have got to the place where we hardly expect to see this mighty power of the Word of God let loose, binding the devil, binding these tyrants who lord it over the souls of men. The power of the sword of the Spirit is great. Let us take this word and let us go forth to war. Don't just talk about it, but do it. Get there where the need is great. As God, and I tell you, if you ask Him to do it, He'll do it all right. As the Lord brings across your path people who are bound by these tyrants of lust and sin, you can use the Word of God to cut them free and bind the very tyrants who have lorded it over them. There's a battle to be fought inwardly. There's a battle to be fought for the souls of men. There's a battle to be fought for your home and for your family. There's a battle to be fought for your little ones. There's a battle to be fought for their minds, for their souls, and for their whole eternity. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth. Let the song be there, and that will keep you sweet in the battle. There's nothing worse than somebody who's battling and he's bitter while he's battling. He becomes a crank, not a soldier, not a servant, but a crank.
And there's nothing worse than an embittered old crank. Even when he says what's right, he doesn't have the effect that he wants to have. And the devil wants to get us there. But let the song be in our lips, filling our mouth, and let the sword be in our hand. And as we battle our personal foes for holiness in our hearts, and as we battle the regions of darkness to win the souls of men for Christ, we will be brought into conflict with the forces of apostasy. The 1990s are to see a great leaping forward. I would have to say a great leaping backward. But from their idea, a great leaping forward in ecumenical apostasy, in the formation of the Church of Antichrist. The plans are not only laid, they are already being executed. And across the world tonight, the forces of godless, Christless, blasphemous apostasy are gathering. And if we are going to let the high praises of our God be in our mouth and the sword of the Spirit be in our hand, sooner or later we are going to be called to be in the front line, face to face with the apostasy. Let us ask our God that this little church in Haywood Road, insignificant as it is, will always be the first in line when it comes to defending the honor of God's dear Son. I don't really care what people say about me or what they say about this church. I have had preachers who have smiled to my face, and then the next thing I hear, they are blasting me and blasting my ministry and blasting this church behind my back. I have never once taken them up on their duplicity or their hypocrisy or their lies. If God does not defend this work, it's not worth my while trying. I remember a time when the whole future of this work was threatened, and I led it before the Lord in the early days of my ministry in Greenville. And the passage that God brought very forcibly to my heart was the prayer of Elijah. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy command. And our God will have to do that. But it's not my job to be in the front line fighting for our dignity. But when the name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed, when the holy gospel of redeeming grace is denied, then let this church be first on the battle line to say, we have a sword in our hand. By the grace of God, we will wield it against every force and fury of apostasy and of the old devil who's the father of the apostasy, for the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our motto, and I trust our experience, as we close the meeting tonight, let us ask the Lord to make this true of you and of me and of us all together as a church. Let the high praises of God be in our mouth and a two-edged sword in our hand. Let's bow in prayer.
Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. Just before I close with prayer, let me ask you tonight,
Is there one in this meeting and you're still bound by some of these tyrants I've mentioned? The tyrant of lust, the tyrant of sin. You're not a free man, you're not a saved man, you're not a blood-washed man. Tonight, I tell you with joy, there's one to set you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I invite you to Christ. If I can help you to the Savior, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you. Let me give you the little book that I mentioned this morning. Christ is the answer. It will point you the way to glory. Don't leave this service until you're sure that you're leaving it in Christ. And then for those of you who are saved, just now as we bow in prayer, will you ask the Lord, Lord, fill my mouth with your high praises. Give me the sweet song of redemption and that glorying in Christ that so marked the early church. Take away the bitterness. Take away the deadness. Take away the coldness. Take away the mere mechanical orthodoxy. Lord, set my soul on fire with a love and a joy in Christ. Will you ask the Lord for that? And even now, will you ask Him to let you have the sword in your hand, never to put it down, but always ready to war a good warfare and to bear a good witness. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. How we rejoice that we have in Christ good reason to sing. Lord, thou hast given us a new song, the song of redemption, the song of God's mighty acts of grace. Our Father, we worship Thee. We pray for grace to be good witnesses of Christ. We pray, our God, for grace to be faithful in warfare against our own flesh, against the world and against the devil. Enable us, Lord, as a church this year to penetrate the strongholds of darkness. Bless the outreach efforts. Bless our brother Steve as he would labor in the prisons from week to week. Bless those who do Bible studies in businesses and other places around the town. Bless our brother Larry. Pray that thou wilt use his ministry to win souls who have been long benighted for Christ. Bless Tim as he would labor Sunday morning after Sunday morning. Bring many of those older folk to Christ. Our God, we pray, take the outreach efforts of thy people in this place. Multiply them. Energize them. Empower them. Thou said, this honor have all thy saints. Lord, include all thy people in the great work of worship, witness, and warfare. God grant that this year in Greenville we will see the Lord do great things. Bless every faithful servant of Christ. Lord, touch this city. Touch this nation. Lord, in our day, even in this year, visit us with revival. Hear our prayer. Give fruit tonight in saving souls and separating saints unto faithful service. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.